and of generosity. What you see here in the scriptures and what you see in history is that when people heard the good news of Jesus Christ, when they embraced this good news, it so changed them from the inside that it radically transformed their attitudes and their use of money. The good news so changed them that they began to demonstrate what we could really only describe as radical generosity. You can see it right here in our passage. You can see that they gave away money in vast and sacrificial portions, and the society around them, the materialistic society around them, took notice. I mean, just look, for instance, at verse 32. It said that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, there's kind of a parallel passage a little earlier in the story. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, we read these words. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And this radical generosity began to demonstrate itself to the culture around them. We see at the end of that passage in Acts 2, verse 47, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So people are seeing what's going on. They're coming in. What is going on with this community of people? There's something so different here. Then they're hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and they are being saved. This message of Christianity spread across the Roman Empire in part because of the radical generosity of the early Christians. And the society around them sat up and took notice. I'm going to give you a bunch more illustrations of this next week when we talk about the issue of justice, but let me give you just two illustrations of society and how they sat up and took notice. There's a sarcastic Greek historian named Lucian, and he wrote about the early Christians in about the second century, so this is very close to the beginning. And here is what he wrote about the Christians. Quote, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. He's staggered by the way Christians help each other in their wants. He goes on and says, they spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their head that they are brethren. In 252 AD, this is one of my other favorite stories, in the city of Carthage, a massive plague broke out. Now, Carthage was famous for the way that it persecuted the Christians, the way that it despised Christians, but a plague broke out. And it was a horrific plague. Everywhere, people were terrified of getting the plague. They were terrified of getting infected. And so if one of your family members got the plague, the other family members would just simply abandon them. Just leave them behind. People were fleeing the city in droves. Not only that, people then, they got infected and they died. They would just leave the bodies unburied. Nobody even wanted to come near this. Everybody is fleeing the cities. But Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, gathered all the Christians of the city together, and he began to preach the gospel to them. He really did what we are doing in this whole series and what we try to do every Sunday. He preached the gospel to them. He reminded them that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor. He entered into this world, took on the poverty of humanity, so that through his life and death and resurrection, we might become rich. He reminded them of this gospel, how Jesus laid down his life for sinners, and then he called the Christians of the city to stay in the city. He said, stay in the city and use your wealth. Use your wealth to help those in need. Use your time, use your talents, and help people. And so the Christians listened. So here are these Christians with their bodies bear the marks of torture. They stay in the city, and they begin to minister to all those who are dying of the plague, who are struggling along. And of course, many of them got infected and died as well. But as the story goes, the surrounding culture of Carthage was so astounded by the radical generosity of these early Christians that many of them gave their lives to Christ. This fall, We are talking about our proposed 5-year vision, which is to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. Renewing our community through the gospel. And for this vision to succeed, many factors must take place. If we want to see our own lives renewed, if we want to see the city of Victoria renewed, and we want to start making our little difference out in the world, many things have to take place. But one of the things that have to take place is that we, as believers here at Central, must be a people of radical generosity. This cannot happen if we are not people of radical generosity. So if God works this morning, like I'm praying he would, like he did right here in this passage in the book of Acts, you are not going to walk away from today feeling like somehow I've taken your fist from around you, you closed around your money, and I've pried it open, and we're going to try and squeeze out some dollars from you. You're not going to walk away like that. If God works like I'm praying he will, like he did here in the book of Acts, what will happen this morning is that you will willingly open your hand. Your heart will be so filled with joy that you will be saying, I want to give. I want to give so I can see Christ's kingdom come. I want to make a difference with the wealth that he's given me. How can I do it? It'll be a place of joy. May God do that in our midst this morning. May he melt our hearts so that our hands open from around our finances. So here's the thesis that I want to expound today. We must saturate our lives in the gospel because the gospel empowers radical generosity. We got to fill our lives with the gospel because our hearts naturally grip tightly onto our finances. We naturally are stingy people. We give when it's out of duty and things like this, but we need the gospel to come into our lives all the time because the gospel has the power to change us and to turn us into truly generous people. So let's develop that in 3 parts. Here's the first one. First of all, we must saturate our lives in the gospel because the gospel empowers a radically generous attitude. We got to begin with attitude. And our attitude always slips back towards possessiveness, towards selfishness. And so this is something we need constant renewing in. So let's begin with, we must saturate our lives in the gospel because the gospel empowers a radically generous attitude. Let me show you right away in our text this connection between the gospel and money. It's very clear. When you're looking at verses 32 to 37, there's no question that this passage has to do with radical generosity, right? I mean, here's Barnabas giving away. They're all sharing stuff in common, selling things. Clearly, it's about radical generosity. But then did you notice suddenly in verse 33, there was a break? Look at verse 33 with me. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now that verse almost seems a little out of place, doesn't it? Is Luke, the author of Acts, is he going off topic for a second and then coming back to give the illustration of Barnabas and his generosity? No, he's not going off topic at all. It is precisely the message of what God has done for us in Christ, summarized in the resurrection, that has so changed the early church's views of wealth. That's the connection right there. These people were absolutely enraptured by what the resurrection of Jesus meant for them. And it so changed them that Luke is showing us, sandwiched on either side of that, it changed their use of wealth. You can see how their attitude changed. Clearly, here's the attitude verse in 32. Look back there. Halfway through the verse, it says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. No one said anything that belonged to him was his own. That's an attitude, isn't it? They didn't feel that way or say that. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. This always gets misunderstood. Sometimes people take this to be early form of communism. You know, the apostles demanded that everybody sell everything. We're going to make some sort of a system, and then we'll divvy it out. It's not that. It's also not some sort of early kind of hippie commune. The early Christians get around, they grow their hair long, and they wear tunics and strum guitars, and they put all their money into one pot, and they live together. That's not what's going on here either. They still own private property. Read through the book Acts. Mary owns a house. It doesn't say that they sold all their possessions and all their houses. What it does say, however, is that their attitude toward their possessions changed. They had private property, they had possessions, but then as they saw needs, maybe somebody who had a lake house, they said, I don't need a lake house anymore. I need to go sell that. I already have my other house. I'm going to sell my lake house. I'm going to liquidate it, and I'm going to help out with this cause or with that cause. They began to use their, you know, if they had stocks, they didn't have stocks. I got a whole bunch of stocks in my company. I'm going to sell off a few of those stocks. I'm going to liquidate it a bit so I can be involved in some of these ministries. That's what's going on here. It's voluntary. They're not being required to do it. It's all about attitude. Their attitude is not one of possessiveness and of it's mine. But see, if you haven't experienced the grace of God, if you don't understand the resurrection like they did, then when you hear a sermon about giving, when you hear somebody talk about giving, you feel agitated. You feel a little upset. Why is that? It's because the dominant attitude in your heart is, it's mine. I worked for it. It's mine. But see, when grace comes into your life, your attitude changes. Your tight grip on wealth is loosened by the gospel. And so even if you can't give, maybe you're giving all you can give, when you hear about opportunities, you're like, oh, I want to give to that. It's an attitude. Oh, maybe I can find a way that I could give to that. You see, when the grace of God comes to you, when it begins to renew your heart, that is one of the areas that it fundamentally changes. Because see, the resurrection is really just shorthand for all that God has done and will do for us in Christ. The resurrection points to the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to forgive our sins. It points to his perfect life given for us. The resurrection points us to the future that one day Jesus will return. He will give us resurrection bodies and bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection points us to the absolute wealth that is ours in Christ. And so these early Christians, when they heard about all that Jesus had done for them, they began to be just filled. I'm justified before God? I'm adopted as his child? I'm made an heir with Christ? I have an eternity awaiting me, and all of this I don't deserve, but it's given to me as by the generous God? See, what that does is it melts the heart so that suddenly this world's goods, this world's possessions don't seem to have the same allure that they once did. They're not quite so important anymore. And so the grip gets released on those possessions because the heart is so filled with the riches of God in Christ. One of the better illustrations of how grace transforms money comes from Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol. Now, we're not quite at Christmas yet. But let's not be Scrooges and, you know, say we can't talk about Christmas in the end of October. So that's a very famous story, obviously. I think most people have seen it, seen movie versions of it. Maybe you've even read the actual story itself. But you remember in the story that Mr. Scrooge is a tight-fisted man, he's a wealthy man, and he's a grumpy man. And in the first chapter, some men come around to his office. It's Christmas Eve, and this is what they say. A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. We choose this time because it is a time of all others when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. And then they say, what shall we put you down for? Nothing, Scrooge replied. Oh, you wish to be anonymous? I wish to be left alone, said Scrooge. And you remember that Bob Cratchit is his secretary, and it's the night before Christmas, and so then Bob begins to bring up this little idea that maybe he could have Christmas Day off, since it's only once a year. And Scrooge replies, a poor excuse for picking a man's pocket is every 25th of December, said Scrooge, buttoning his great coat to the chin. And he says, but I suppose you must have the whole day. Be here all the earlier the next morning. But then, of course, as the story goes on, you remember that Scrooge is taken by the spirits, and they show him the damaging effects that his greed has had on all those around him. And so it comes right to the end, and he sees that he is doomed. He sees that others are hurting because of his greed, and he falls into his grave, and he thinks that he's now dead, only to wake up in his bed, and it's Christmas morning. But you remember what happens next? His whole attitude towards money has been changed completely. He calls out to a boy who's going by, and he wants him to go buy the biggest turkey that he can find in all of town. And here's the way Dickens puts it. No movie, I think, really captures this. So let me read to you Dickens' words, because he just says it so well. He says, "I'll send the turkey to Bob Cratchit's," whispered Scrooge, rubbing his hands and splitting with a laugh. "He shan't know who sent it. It's twice the size as Tiny Tim." The chuckle with which he said this, and the chuckle with which he paid for the turkey, and the chuckle with which he paid for the cab, and the chuckle with which he recompensed the boy, were only exceeded by the chuckle with which he sat down breathless in his chair again and chuckled until he cried. That, you see, that his attitude towards money has completely changed. Why? Because he's experienced grace. He has a second chance. And as a result, his attitude toward money has completely changed. Isn't that what's going on in that story? The grace-transformed Scrooge is a completely different man. I just love that imagery of he's rubbing his hands together just thinking, how can I give? Where can I give? Oh, this is so exciting. I could do this. I could do that. And he's chuckling so much. He's so filled with this idea of grace that he's transformed forever. Friends, the money that we hold our tight grip on, that's not actually the problem. The problem is that money has us by the throat. It's not so much that we are gripping onto money, but that money is gripping onto us. And that's whether you have lots of money or you have little money. If you have lots of money, then you are anxious, you need to keep it. It's yours. You worked hard for it, and so it's got you gripped. You're still being anxious about money. People who have lots of money are often anxious about money. People who have little money are anxious about money because they're afraid to give any away lest they don't have enough. And so everybody has money gripping us by the throat. That all comes because of an attitude that says, this is mine. But the gospel comes and it breaks that grip. You got to call to mind, this is, if you want to break that grip that money has around your throat that often leaves you out of breath, doesn't it? You're stressed about it. You're anxious about it. If you want that, you need to saturate your life in the gospel. For as one man has pointed out, it's in the gospel that we have the true Christmas carol. You see, unlike Scrooge's story, the gospel is not just you get one more chance to get it right. That was grace for Scrooge to get one more chance. But the gospel is not that Jesus has forgiven you your past, and now he's going to give you one more chance to get it right with God. And if you can get it right with God, then you can have God's favor. But do you see how that's not good news at all? That's terrible news. If all I get is one more chance to become more generous and be like Jesus, I'm a dead man. Because there's nobody like Jesus. There is no one as generous as Jesus. If all I get is one more chance to try and get it right and be generous like Jesus, it's all over for me because no one can love like Jesus did. But in the gospel, the real Christmas carol, Jesus doesn't just give us a second chance to get it right. No. In the gospel, he makes us right with God. He doesn't just say, I'll bring you home to my house if you can get it right this time. No, 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 no. The gospel message is that in Jesus Christ, all who come to him are not only made right with God as judge, we're justified, we are forgiven of our sins, we are brought home to the warmth and the comfort of his family. We are made his children. And then Paul, in this astounding passage in Romans chapter 8, says not only that, we are made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Ponder that. Because of the grace of Jesus, we are made co-heirs with Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the elder brother. In ancient societies, the elder brother inherited everything. Jesus inherits everything, but we get to be co-heirs with him. And what does Jesus get to inherit? 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus will inherit from his Father everything. He inherits the universe. He inherits all things. And the scriptures say, if you are in Christ, you are a co-heir, and you get all those riches along with Christ. It's not that you have to earn them. You already get them. And even better than that is, if that were not enough to inherit the universe along with Jesus, Paul says we are not just co-heirs with Christ, we are heirs of God, meaning we inherit God. We get God for all of eternity. What more can you, how do I say this? How can you get any more rich than that? There is no more wealth than that. You get God and everything that God made, makes in the future, the new heavens and the earth. There is nothing else. So that's why I like to bring up my favorite. Yeah. That's good news, right? That's why I bring up my favorite commercial. This is the best theology of all the commercials in the world at this moment that I've seen. It's from Scotiabank. And at the end of the commercial, it says, you know what? You're richer than you think. And as I said to you before, I think my mortgage is with Scotiabank, and that is not true on a human level. It's just not. I am not one penny richer than I think, actually. Not even a cent. But theologically, oh, that's true. And our great problem in life, the great problem of every Christian, including myself, is we have not grasped the riches that are ours in Christ. We have not grasped the good news and just how good it is. Because if we did, if we grasped the riches that are ours, then as Martin Luther wrote, if we grasped that we are heirs of God, then all the kingdoms of this world would be but as filthy dung to us. They would be but copper when we have the diamonds and the gold of heaven. So that's what's going on in the true Christmas carol. That's why we're free to give away our wealth in vast and sacrificial proportions, because we are so wealthy that to give away a few thousand, a few tens of thousand, who cares? I got the universe coming to me. I got God himself coming to me. So the only way to release, get that asphyxiating grip of money off of your throat is to have it removed by the power of the gospel. That's why we got to saturate in our lives in the gospel, because it changes our attitude toward money. That's the first thing. Second, attitude has to lead to action. We must saturate our lives in the gospel because the gospel empowers radically generous action. Look with me at this statement at the very beginning of verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them. That fulfills the law of Deuteronomy 15, which says there should be no poor among you. So how did they practically go about doing this? Well, we read in verse 34. Look at it with me. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then this radical generosity is illustrated in the case of Barnabas, who you'll notice he sold a field that belonged to him, again, private ownership. He voluntarily sells it, not because he's told to, because he has to. He voluntarily sells it, and he comes and brings the money to the apostles so they can distribute it. I repeat that it's voluntary again, so that we get this clear sense that Christian giving is not just simply motivated by a sense of duty or by a sense of law. Christian giving is motivated by a sense of grace that transforms attitude and releases in generosity. Duty-bound or law-bound giving will always be done just to the max of what the law says, right? If you say, this is what you have to give, and if you only give because you have to, you only give up to that point and no more because you've fulfilled the law. It'll often be done begrudgingly. It'll be sporadic. But grace-filled giving is done with joy, and it's done with generosity. So you can tell that your life is beginning to be renewed by the gospel in this area. It's very simple. Just look at your bottom line. You know, here's the thing. It's very hard to quantify if you're becoming more patient, if you're, you know, less angry, if you're more of a forgiving person. These virtues that we are to grow in as Christians, that's not always so easy to quantify if you're actually growing, is it? But listen, on this topic, it's black and white. Just go look at your taxes, go look at your charitable donations line, compare it to your income, and you will know the answer, whether you're a generous person or not. It's a very simple way to do it. If someone else were to look at your taxes and you didn't hide them away like, I was going to say, like Donald Trump, maybe I shouldn't say that. It's just that time of year. But if you released your taxes and you got to, and others got to look at it, and then they looked at your income and they looked at your charitable donations, what would they say? What would their response be? That you, whatever that response is, that's how you know if you're a generous person. There's no way that you can fudge on this, is there? Unless, I suppose, if you gave somewhere that didn't give tax receipts. So let's just allow that. Let's say it was all in there. Tim Keller writes this: if we do not give away our money in remarkable proportions, we have not grasped, or we are not currently remembering, Christ's generosity in saving us. Let's put it more starkly. You will always give effortlessly to that which is your salvation, to those things that give your life meaning. If Jesus is the one who saved you, your money flows out easily into his work, his people, his causes. If, however, your real religion is your appearance, your social status, or your pleasure, your money flows most easily into those items and symbols. And then he says, you know, if your true God is your clothing, if your true God is your looks, your status, your security, then of course, you're going to give your money easily to those things. So put it this way, how you give away your money, this is Jesus to the core. Jesus is always talking about this. In fact, he talks about this more than almost any other subject. Let me say it again. Where you give your money to really shows who your true God is. How you use your money reveals to you who your true God actually is. If you're giving away great sums of money to the church, to poor, to ministries, if all that seems like a burden to you and something that you don't actually do, it tells you where you're putting your true salvation. Think of it like the before and after Scrooge. Before he experienced grace, he was passive. He was sporadic in his giving. And so many of us, like Scrooge, we only give when people ask, or, you know, a preacher gets up and he squeezes us or something. That's why I don't want to do that kind of thing to you, because I will not produce generous people by standing up here and hammering on you to try and get you to give money. That's not the way to do it. It'll be a short-term thing. It might be a single project, but it won't create hearts that honor God, and hearts that honor God are hearts that give joyfully and that give generously. But like Scrooge, when grace transforms us, we're no longer passive, sporadic, law-bound givers. When grace transforms us, we're active, we're intentional. We don't just give to get a tax credit. You know, sometimes we get a little afraid that maybe one day the government's going to take away the tax credits for us. I don't want that to happen, but I'll be really honest with you. If that happens, I think it might be one of the best things that ever happened to the church. And here's why. Because we'll find out when we really give, what's our true motives. Are we just giving to get? Are we truly giving out of joy? I hope that doesn't happen, because it frees up more dollars for us to do more. But we don't. When grace transforms us, we don't just give because we have to. We're active. We're intentional. Like Scrooge, this is how you can tell. And again, this is not about laws, is it? This is about good news. You like Scrooge, you sit back in your chair as you get your finances and you're just kind of rubbing your hands together and you're like, all right, I know I need to cover my mortgage. I know I got to pay for food for my kids and stuff. How much can I free up in order to be able to give? There's that ministry over there. I want to be able to give to that. I couldn't last month because I didn't have enough. I want to give to that. And you're chuckling to yourself because you're like, this is so much fun to be able to give to these things. Do you see the distinction between the two? So where are you? Are you more before Scrooge or are you more after Scrooge? I'd say most of us kind of waffle back and forth like that. That's how my heart goes. You know, I'm feeling like, all right, God's changing me. I'm being renewed. And all of a sudden I start to say, man, I'm getting really stressed out about money. And I see it's got me by the throat again and I need the gospel to come in and to renew me again. So that's the second thing. The gospel changes our attitude first. And secondly, it empowers radically generous action. Now in the final place, we must saturate our lives in the gospel because the gospel empowers radically generous applications. So let's get practical now on how this looks. How you respond to all of this message, and this last part as well, reveals what kind of heart, where your heart's really at. If you're a passive, duty-bound giver, then all of this whole message and what I'm saying now to you, it just rubs you the wrong way. But the reason is because money has you by the throat. But if you're a grace giver, if the gospel has released you, if it's starting to renew you, even maybe in this moment, you'll want some guidelines on how to give. So let me just give two biblical guidelines on how to give, and then we'll wrap it up. First, people always want to ask, I get this question a lot, how much should I give? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Radical generosity is never looking for a law to follow. Radical generosity is motivated by joy and by need, and how much can I give while covering all my responsibilities? The one who has transformed grace by grace is asking the question, how much can I give while still responsibly caring for all the things in my life and the things I need to do? But let me give at least two guidelines. The first one is in the Old Testament, we have the guideline of the tithe. The tithe, of course, was the first 10%, first fruits of a crop. And so the idea was you give your first 10% to God, and then you got to learn to live on the rest. Some difficulties with people who talk about a tithe is there's a whole lot more than that in the Old Testament. There were other tithes that they had to give as well. And so Christians often talk about a 10%, but if you start adding them up, it actually comes up to more like 30%. In the New Testament, it's ironic, it's amazing to me, that we never once again hear about the tithe. We don't hear about it. It's never said, Christians, you need to tithe. What we do hear is, when you give, you need to give as Christ gave. Give as Christ gave. So here's the way I think about it. It's inconceivable to me that those of us who have received so much more grace in the New Testament era than those in the Old should give less than the tithe. In other words, we've received so much more wealth in Christ. Would we then not say, they gave at least 10%? That's got to be at least a bare minimum to us. That's the way I think about it. You don't have to think about it that way, but I think, I don't know how you could go against that. But then you hear that and you say, well, maybe you became an adult and you didn't start giving like this kind of stuff. You haven't had habits of giving as you've gone along. It's hard then to just suddenly change, isn't it? But perhaps maybe this afternoon, even like Scrooge, you've been so transformed that you'll go home and you're going to radically overhaul your budget. That'd be great. You got to examine where the money's going to so you can figure out, you know, where what you can give it to. Or maybe you just need to start taking some incremental steps. You know, you only gave like $1,000 last year and you made $100. So, well, let's see if we can at least get to $5,000 this year. And then let's start learning to live on that so we can get to $10 and maybe $15. So maybe take some steps, but I just simply ask you right now, what is something you can do to go back and look at your finances to begin to give as Christ gave? What's some practical step you can feel in your heart that you need to do now? Here's the second principle. I call it proportionate sacrifice. Giving should be both proportionate to your income and sacrificial to your income. And I think we need to emphasize both, lest I overstate the case this morning. First of all, giving should be proportionate to what God gives you. It's like someone said, it's not what you do with the million if fortune should someday be your lot, but what you're doing at present with the dollar and quarter you got. In other words, You know, as Paul wrote about the Macedonian Christians, he says, quote, they gave as much as they were able. That is, in accordance with what God gave them. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that believers should set aside, quote, a sum of money in keeping with your income. So God is not out to sink you. We don't want to go so far as, you know, some poverty gospel that you have to give away every cent, you know, to the church and to the poor. And that's not what we're saying. God's given you wealth. You're supposed to use it to put food on your table, to go to school, to fund your retirement, these type of things. That's really important. So giving should be proportionate. So obviously proportionate looks different for different people. If you're only making, you know, remember being a student and you know you're actually living on student loans, well, you probably can't give hardly at all. Maybe you want to give some out of your loans knowing you'll pay it back one day. Then you're making $50,000 a year. God's not saying if you're making 50, you got to give away 25 or 30. But if you're making 300, giving away 30 is not such a big deal, is it? Proportionate to your income. But not only proportionate, it also should be sacrificial. Those who have experienced the preciousness of grace want to be sacrificial in their giving. And this is what Paul says about the Macedonian Christians as well. They were people living in financial crisis. Paul says they gave as much as they were able, proportionate. But then he goes on and he says, and even beyond their ability. That is, they gave sacrificially. So examine your bottom line again and just simply ask this question about your giving. This is a question I ask myself. Does my giving considerably affect my lifestyle? I could have a bunch of other things, but does it affect my lifestyle? If it doesn't affect your lifestyle, then chances are it's not sacrificial, is it? Now again, maybe now you're thinking, wow, that was really great a few minutes ago when we were all clapping and cheering, and now I'm just starting to get irritated. Right? This is where the rubber's hitting the road. But again, if this is irritating to you, it reveals actually how much money has you by the throat. Because if you're grace-filled, you should be saying, ah, yes, I want to be generous. I want to do what I need to do with my lifestyle so that I can give sacrificially. So I just ask you, just what steps is the Holy Spirit leading you to take? I can't define that for you. Only you can define it. But this was the secret to the early church. This joy and unity that we see here. In verse 32, it says, they are of one heart and soul. And immediately says, and no one said any of the things. It's directly connected to the way that their generous giving was impacting their community. The world sat up and took notice. When the gospel gets a hold of a people, it changes them. And one of the chief ways that it changes them is in their use of wealth. A commentator named William Willimon writes this. The most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds community, that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. And that is exactly what we're talking about. The decisive thing is the resurrection of Christ. And if that happened and we're getting it, it should be changing the way that we use our wealth. Now, there are, of course, many great causes that you can give to. But, of course, one of the causes the Scripture calls every Christian to give to is the local church that they're a part of. And so here at Central, we've been putting before you our proposed new vision and our proposed new plan. And we had some financial sections outlined for you. And by the way, next Sunday after the service, the finance committee is going to come up and they're going to give a presentation. They're going to take any questions that you might have. And so we wrestled with this as a board and as staff. We said, man, okay, we want to move forward. As a whole church, we've been saying we're coasting too much. We need to take some steps to risk a little, to step out in faith. And so we're proposing to do a budget that increases by 22%. And so as a board, we're kind of saying, is that too much? Like, will the people go for this? Will they actually dig deep? Will they give that way? So far, now you can correct me if I'm wrong, but so far, I think the answer so far has been yes. This was last week. We had focus groups meeting in the church. We had about 50 people. You know, there's hardly any questions about the finances, as in we don't think we can do this. The greater response was, when are we going to get going? Why are we taking so long to talk about this? Let's get this plan rolling. Let's get this thing happening. That was pretty encouraging to me. But you know, as a Christian, you should delight to give to the local church, because here's why. So I said a few weeks ago, when you give to the local church, you are giving to so many things. For instance, you are giving, a portion of your dollar goes to world missions, to go to people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, goes to missionaries like we had here last week with the Schmitz and the things which I'd love to share about from the stage, but remember, just for security reasons, we can't even talk about them publicly. You're giving towards things like that when you give. When you give, another portion of your dollar goes to raising up children to grow in Christ. And so all of our children's ministries and things that happen there, you're giving to see kids raised up, the next generation. You're giving to see youth raised up. We're talking about hiring a youth pastor. We want to take that seriously. The youth of our generation. So a portion of your dollar goes to that. You're giving it so that people like myself, and I'm really thankful for this, by the way, have time to sit in the Word each week, to study and to pray, so I can try to put together a message that you actually, you know, is worth hearing. Rather than, you know, it's Saturday night and I've worked a different job all week and now I got, you know, 2 hours to try to whip something together. So a portion of your dollar goes towards the preaching ministry of the church. You're giving to support local ministries in our city and the outreaches we do at our place, at George J. Elementary, and all over the place. You're giving to see the next generation of leaders raised up with things like the Immerse program, things like Camp Quanos. I could go on and on and on. But this is why it's so exciting to me to say, I want to give towards this Renew Vision, because that every dollar I give goes to so many different things that are so motivating to me. And something that I know are right on God's heart of seeing people renewed through the gospel. So friends, you're richer than you think. You're far richer than you think. Go into the scriptures, mine them, and learn the kind of wealth that is yours in Christ. Saturate your life in this gospel, because the gospel empowers radical generosity. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have treated our wealth like it is ours, as if it was ever ours. You are the one who allowed us to be born in this exact time and place. You are the one who gave us the education, gave us the minds, gave us the jobs that we presently hold. Everything comes from your hand. What do we have that we have not received from you? And then on top of that, you have made us so spiritually wealthy, to one day inherit all that Christ will inherit, to have you for all of eternity. Oh, Father, would you come and melt our hearts? Would you help us just to see a bit more of your grace and generosity toward us? Transform our hearts. Forgive us for being a materialistic people. Forgive us for buying into this world system. And change us, we pray. Renew our hearts that we would be a people of radical generosity. For that's exactly what you've been to us. And that's why we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Amen.
Let's stand as we respond together.